Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We're glad you could be with us, excuse me, again, as we continue our thematic study on the Kingdom of God. And this is the Kingdom of God overview and introduction, part four. I don't know if they'll be a part five to this overview and introduction. We'll see how far we get. But eventually, when we're finished with the overview and introduction, we're going to get into the particulars of the Kingdom of God throughout its various economies and dispensations. Yeah, I use that dirty word dispensation that sadly is being eschewed in many quarters of the church. Dispensationalism is biblical. The word dispensation is found four times in the New Testament. We're going to get into that tonight as well. So, but before we get to that, folks, I want to let you know that our upcoming 58th gospel outreach to Israel is soon upon us, 6.5 weeks. We will be headed back to the glorious land of Daniel, chapter 11, mentioned twice in that chapter, and to bring the good news of Yeshua HaMashiach back to the Jewish people first, and the Arab people, and the non-Jewish people. We look forward to that. And if you want to learn more about what we've done over there, I have two books that cover the first 11 years of these gospel outreaches to Israel. We've been doing this now for 24 years. You can order our two books, Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Jewish People. I'm looking at them over here. And Reaching the Jews for Jesus. And the reason why there hasn't been subsequent volumes, because I think after two volumes you get the idea of what we're doing over there. But every time we go, some very amazing things happen as the Holy Spirit anoints and leads us to boldly, humbly, but with the love of Messiah, share with his estranged people. And in this edition of our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures, I hold in my hand the summer 2025 edition. I give selected witnessing encounters that we had on the 57th gospel outreach that was completed in March of this year. So if you would like to get our newsletter, go to our website at toddbaker.org, click on the newsletter link. We have them all archived, and then send us an email. Our email address, I believe, is provided on there. Send us an email with your mailing address, and you will get the snail mail, black and white version. Or if you want the email color version, give us your full name and your email address. By the way, I'm going to mention it again. A big shout out with a big heart of love to Don and Lisa Retzlaff. 2 weeks ago on Shabbat, they surprised me with two beautiful hardbound coffee-sized table books of all this ministry's newsletter from January 2003. To the last issue of 2024. We are in the process of making them available. I realize there's a special niche for this. And of course, we're not doing it to get rich. But I've already had five people now express interest in purchasing it. And these are five people that are not just blowing smoke. They support this ministry and they are generally interested. So we're going to make those available at some point, and we're going to ask for a retail price of $120. That may be steep for you, but some of these monies will be given to Don and Elisa Ratzlaff because they surprised me with this. I didn't have any idea that they were doing this, and they had the help of our behind-the-curtain man, Greg Hartwig, who also helps this ministry run on the web, and we appreciate it. The hard work he does for this ministry and for Zola 11 Ministries. Zola told me one time, what would we do without Greg? It's whenever we had a technical meltdown, and I've had meltdowns over computers before, he can tell you that. Greg Hart, we had already come to the rescue, and no, he didn't ask me to promote him out here, but he deserves honorable mention. So those two volumes will be available at some point. I'll let you know when they'll be on the website. We're not in a big rush to do it, but we will have it done, I think, by the end of the year. And folks, that also brings us to the fact that I'm probably going to be more, persistent in asking you for our support, because now we're 6 weeks out from this outreach in Israel. If you could continue to give and give, if you want to give extra to subsidize this trip. And we've got an upcoming outreach in December. So that would be more than appreciated. This ministry took a step of faith July of 2024 and went back to full time. And now we're in our 14th month. And I'll be honest with you, every week I'm on the edge of my seat, wondering where the funds will come from to continue full-time operation. And guess what? It comes in. And we operate on a shoestring budget. I literally mean that. We are not trying to, I jokingly walk by a Rolex store with a friend. And I said, hey, let's go in here. I want to look at some Rolexes to buy. And he's like, and then, of course, he knew I was joking, right, Aaron? Yeah. And so we live on a shoestring budget for everything, but the Lord provides enough so we can continue these vital end-time outreaches to Israel. Because let's be honest, folks, not that we're anything great. I'm certainly not anything great. We are one of the only few churches where a fraction, probably a 0.1% of within the church and ministries that takes the gospel back to the Jew first and does it in a biblical way, not in a showy, wacky, sensationalist way. We hit the streets and the malls and hotels and the various national parks and other places in Israel and preach the gospel. And then when we finish for the day, then I have to journal and send it back to folks at the Levitt Letter that published my Shaliach reports, and also I have to archive them for our newsletter, Search the Scriptures. So we're looking at 10 to 12 hour days every day in Israel. We don't go over there, sit by the pool, and drink Mai Tais. We just asked Dr. August Rosado, who will be going with me again, and we appreciate his passion and his unswerving commitment to reaching the Jews with me. If you would like to know more about one third of the Bible, which is prophecy, check out August's website today in BibleProphecy.net. Quickly, we are offering a new course at Schofield Biblical Institute. On August 27th, I believe, we will be teaching on the book of Hebrews. We'll be using, among other texts, Dr. Daniel Woodhead's text on Hebrews. He is the chancellor of the school. And this is a school where you can earn a graduate degree or a doctoral degree for only $675 a course. That's a steal, folks. And we're accredited. And on top of that, all of your textbooks are provided free. Is that not right?
That is correct.
And so we have a student slash teacher here with us who can verify that. Folks, if you're interested in getting a good collegiate seminary training that's biblically based in its curriculum, consider them Schofield Biblical Institute. You can call the toll-free number at 877-707-7076-2479 and check out the school website at info@schofieldinstitute.org. And the person that will answer that phone won't be a secretary's secretary. You won't have to go through an army to get to the president or the chancellor of the seminary, because he will answer himself. Personally spend the time and the hours with you to design your own academic track to, if you're interested in getting a degree. And it's a very one-on-one type courses and education through Zoom. And we don't have big college campus, so our overhead is way down. So consider going to Schofield Biblical Institute. All right, folks, we're back in our study of the Kingdom of God, overview and introduction, part four. And again, the Kingdom of God is a recurring theme, reality, and doctrine throughout the Scriptures, starting in the Garden of Eden and ending with the consummation of all things in Revelation 22. And for some of this teaching, I'm indebted to Dr. Michael J. Vlack and his book, He Will Reign Forever. I highly recommend that book. He's also written some good books on refuting replacement theology. Michael Vlack, I think it's Vlack. And his book is called He Will Reign Forever. And his biblical perspective on the kingdom is from a new creationist viewpoint, which incorporates in that dispensationalism and premillennialism and pre-tribulationalism. All biblical concepts. Sadly, those biblical ideas and concepts have fallen in disrepute among many in the church now. When I first got saved, Bible prophecy books were flying off the shelves. Some of them were a little bit whacked out, but a lot of them were good, solid, sound studies of biblical prophecy and end time events that the Bible predicts. Now you don't see a lot of that anymore. And I think the wave has, receded because people thought the Lord should have been back by now. So what they mistakenly do is they think, well, you know, maybe these views are not correct because rapture hasn't happened and Jesus hasn't come back. Maybe we are to bring in the kingdom. Wrong. Jesus Christ brings in the kingdom, not the church. So any talk or belief of kingdom now theology certainly doesn't square with the scripture. This whole idea that you and I have to transform society and take over the different major segments of society to bring about the kingdom of God. That's kingdom now theology, dominionism, or the seven mountain mandate of the new apostolic reformation. All of those are erroneous views of the kingdom, which we will tackle in the upcoming lessons in this series. I don't know how many lessons we'll have in this. It's going to be a lot because this is a big subject. Amen. So the kingdom of God is a major theme of scripture. The goal, of course, of this series is to present a comprehensive biblical theology of the kingdom of God from a dispensational perspective, a pre-tribulational perspective, a pre-millennial perspective, and a new creationist or a new creation perspective. Now, what do all those terms mean? Well, first of all, when we say the kingdom of God is dispensational, that, of course, mandates that we must define what dispensationalism is. I don't want to be guilty of throwing around theological terms without defining them. What is dispensationalism? And then we'll look at pre-tribulationalism, premillennialism, and then the new creationist perspective, which Michael Vlock has mainly written on in his study of the kingdom of God. Dispensationalism, if we were to define it, holds to a literal interpretation of the Bible. The best hermeneutic or method of interpreting the Bible is from a literal, historical, grammatical perspective. The literal interpretation gives each word the meaning it would commonly have in everyday usage. But when we say literal, we don't mean, of course, a wooden or crass literalism, which then would say when God is described as having wings, that he is actually this great feathered wing deity in the heavens. That's obviously a metaphor. No, within a literal interpretation, allowances, of course, are made for symbols, figures of speech, and types. It is understood that even symbols and figurative language, however, do have literal meanings behind them. For instance, when the Antichrist is called the beast in the book of Revelation, that doesn't mean he's a literal beast. It's a metaphorical description of his barbarous and bloodthirsty nature. That's what that means. So even when figures of speech, metaphors, and symbols are used, they do have a literal meaning behind them. For example, when the Bible speaks of 1,000 years in Revelation 20, this is important, dispensationalists interpret it as a literal period of 1,000 years, since there is no compelling reason to interpret it otherwise. I did a series on my Thursday shows called What is Millennialism? And I did an overview of the number 1,000 in Scripture. And guess what, folks? Every time that number is used in Scripture, including for the kingdom in Revelation 20, it's literal. And then, of course, the objection is, well, what about what Peter said when one day is 1,000 years? That's still a literal meaning. Because numbers can be used in specific ways in Scripture, and specific ways. That's still a literal meaning. So 1,000 years generally to God is not of the same duration as it is with us. When we think of it as a long period, Peter uses 1,000 years as an example of God's perspective of eternity is far different than ours. So that 1,000 years to him is but a mere day to him. But that doesn't mean that 1,000 years is not literal there. So you can't use that to try to disprove the fact that the number 1,000 is used throughout Scripture. And let's just say, for the argument's sake, that it is not literal there. Well, what do you do with the rest of the number 1,000 used in Scripture, where it's used literally? So again, that's a weak argument that doesn't hold water. So when the 1,000 years are mentioned 6 times in Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7, I think it means a literal 1,000-year kingdom. Anybody who says otherwise does not even know how to properly employ basic Bible interpretation. And we won't get into it here, but a denial of a literal future 1,000-year kingdom does damage to God's plan and program for Israel. It does damage to God's future destiny with believers who will reign with him, the church I'm speaking of. And it conflates other major areas of systematic theology. If anyone tells you there is no 1,000-year kingdom, yeah, it's a secondary difference. But that doesn't mean it's not an important and significant difference that has negative repercussions in the rest of one's theology. I personally would find the nearest exit if somebody ridiculed the idea of a literal 1,000-year kingdom in the church. Why? Well, biblical hermeneutics demands it's a literal interpretation, as does the system of dispensationalism. And if you want to use early church history, and I think this is the clincher, if they don't want to believe that the Bible's teaching a literal 1,000-year kingdom, the early church fathers, the majority of them, 99% of them, were, guess what, premillennial. They believed that Jesus would return and set up a literal future 1,000-year kingdom from Jerusalem. John wrote Revelation. He wrote about the 1,000-year kingdom, correct, in Revelation 20. Well, the two early church fathers, Papias and Polycarp, who were personally discipled by John, Papias in his fragments, Polycarp in the larger body of his writings, both of them said that when John wrote Revelation, he wrote it in the 90s, and that when he talks about a 1,000-year kingdom, he meant it to be a literal future 1,000-year kingdom. When he wrote about an antichrist, he meant a future antichrist to come. When he wrote about the 3.5-year periods in the book of Revelation, he was talking about a literal 7-year period called the tribulation. I could go on and on. When he wrote about the temple in Revelation 11, it's a future temple that will be built during the reign of the Antichrist. This is what the disciples of John the Apostle said. So for people to denigrate a literal understanding of the 1,000-year kingdom, I believe, is the height of arrogance and folly. You know more than those who were personally discipled by John, and John told them that the 1,000-year kingdom is premillennial, literal. If you want to continue to maintain your incorrect view of the 1,000-year kingdom, why should I take you seriously on other matters of the Scripture? There are at least two reasons why literalism is the best way to view Scripture. First, philosophically, in terms of language, the purpose of language requires that we interpret words literally. Language was given by God for the people of being able to communicate. Words are vessels of meaning. The second reason why literalism, when you approach biblical interpretation, is it's biblical. Every prophecy about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was fulfilled literally. This is not my notes, but one of these YouTube blasphemers and antichrists were saying that Jesus failed to fulfill a certain number of prophecies, and they used my video of 10 seconds on there. And so I'm filing a DMCA complaint with YouTube, and one of our students at the seminary is going to help me do that tomorrow. So they will be asked to take that down because they didn't ask permission for me from me to do that when they're making this blasphemous video, which claims that, oh, Jesus was mistaken. He didn't understand the scriptures correctly, and he really didn't fulfill these prophecies. And of course, the one who takes the lead on that is that radical left-wing form critic, James Tabor. So yes, I'm going to mention his name. He's a total heretic, and he's totally discredited. He needs to repent and believe the gospel and take the scripture seriously. But of course, he knows more than God, and he knows more than Jesus and the eyewitnesses of his death, burial, and resurrection. I forgot about that. All right. So every prophecy about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was fulfilled literally. His birth, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection all occurred to the letter and were fulfilled exactly as the Old Testament predicted. So then it stands to reason that since those prophecies were literally fulfilled in history, all the second coming prophecies that await fulfillment by the Lord Jesus at his return will also be filled literally. If you deny that, then your biblical hermeneutic is inconsistent, and may I say it's schizophrenic too. There is no non-literal fulfillment of messianic prophecies in the New Testament. Now, there are types and shadows. That's different. We're talking about prophecies that call for a literal interpretation, the virgin birth, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, his ministry would start in Galilee of the Gentiles, that his hands and feet would be pierced. All of those call for a literal fulfillment. If a literal interpretation is not used in studying the scriptures, there is no objective standard by which to understand the Bible. If it's all just to be interpreted allegorically, then the Bible becomes silly putty in the interpreter's hands, and you can just make it say whatever you want. And that's a big problem we've got in the church today. They've gotten away from the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation and the denial of a future literal thousand-year kingdom through the biblical perspective of dispensationalism also suffers as well. If you abandon a literal interpretation, then each person would be able to interpret the Bible as he saw fit. Biblical interpretation would devolve into, oh, what this passage says to me. I actually, and Dr. Daniel Woodhead, Chancellor of Schofield Biblical Institute, and I had a similar experience years ago in our early Christian days. We had this Bible study. I believe his was at a home. Mine was at a church. This was years ago. We sat around in a circle like an encounter group, and we read a text of scripture, and then the leader said, what does that verse mean to you? And in Woodhead's case and in my case, I said, it doesn't matter what it means to me. What does the text say? This is not mysticism here. This is biblical interpretation. It's not a subjective experience. It has an objective truth to teach. But, you know, those who love their sin will try, when you bring the literal and blunt judgment of sins from God's word upon them, you know what they'll try to do? You know what they'll say to you? Well, that's your interpretation. And it's like, no, it's not. Why? Because God means what he says and says what he means. He has and is always able to communicate clearly what his message is. The problem is not in God being opaque and nebulous in what he's trying to say. The problem is a sinful heart that doesn't want to interpret it correctly for whatever means. It could be a person loves his sin, which the Bible is condemning that sin, or he loves his theological system so much that he doesn't want to abandon it. So again, the Bible is to be interpreted literally, according to its grammar, according to its context, and according to the message of the book and the chapter as well. So there is an objective standard when you interpret and understand the Bible. If you resort to this mystical, what does this passage say to me, instead of thus saith the Lord in the Bible, then you end up with a very dubious and meandering and erroneous method of Bible interpretation. And sadly, this is already the case in much of what is called Bible study today. That I can tell you. And dispensation, the word dispensation, from whence we get the word dispensationalism, is generally based on the New Testament word, dispensation. Dispensation, dispensationalism. The word dispensation appears four times in the New Testament. The word dispensation appears four times in the New Testament. It is translated from the Greek word oikonomia, which we get the word economy from. Oikonomia. Let me write it up here.
We could pronounce it economy.
Yeah, modern day Greek, but PNA Greek, that's oi. Oikonomia or economy. That's, we get the word economy from that. And in the New Testament, it can mean stewardship, office, commission, or period of time. So these people who say the dispensationalism is a modern day invention by Nelson Darby are, in fact, using a false argument. Dispensationalism, the concept of it, is certainly embedded in Scripture. J. Nelson Darby discovered that concept when God was reviving much of correct understanding of Bible prophecy and the like after the Reformation, after it, that kind of thinking had been enshrouded in darkness. Although there were, quote, dispensationalists throughout the church's history, it enjoyed its revival within the last 200 years. But dispensationalism is rooted in the New Testament or dispensation. Here are the specific verses. 1 Corinthians 9:17, for Paul writing, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will a dispensation, oikonomia, is committed unto me, Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, Ephesians 3:2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, which is given me to you, word, Colossians 1:25, whereof I'm made a minister according to the dispensation of which God is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. In each of those four instances, we have the Greek word here being used. So again, dispensationalism is a biblical concept, folks. Dispensational theology teaches that there are two distinct peoples of God, Israel and the church. Paul makes a dispensational distinction in Romans chapters 9 through 10 when he talks about Israel. The rest of Romans is devoted to practical matters in the church. 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, give no offense to the Jew, the Greek, or the church, not necessarily in that order. But here you have a distinction made there between the church and the Jews. Israel. Dispensationalism holds that the church has not replaced Israel in God's program, that would be supersessionism, and that the Old Testament promises to Israel have not been transferred to the church. Dispensationalism teaches that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament concerning land, descendants, blessings, a king, and a kingdom will be ultimately fulfilled in the thousand-year period spoken of in Revelation 20, 2 through 7, where it states there six times that this future kingdom which Christ will establish on earth at his return will be a thousand years. Now, do you think the Holy Spirit's trying to drive home something here? When he mentions something six times, don't you think when he says a thousand years, he literally means that, a thousand years? And yet, dishonest interpreters of Scripture, because it militates against their own presuppositional systems of theology, that can't be literal. It just can't. Why would Jesus deign to return to earth? Because after all, the earth and the material plane are dirty and defiled. That's Platonism. That's Gnosticism. And sadly, those who deny the millennial kingdom in its literal future coming have bought in, unwittingly bought into these Platonist and Gnostic tendencies to deny a literal future thousand-year kingdom on earth. And Michael Vlott makes that known in his book, He Will Reign Forever, as do other scholars of premillennial dispensationalism. When the thousand-year reign arrives, at that time, Israel and the church will be visible under one king, rule, and savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dispensationalists believe that just as God in this age is focusing his attention on the church, drawing out from the nations a people for his name, Acts 15, he will again in the future focus his attention on Israel. And may I say, we're seeing a foregleam of that with the restoration and regathering of Israel within the last 80 years. So that's an indication that we're much nearer and closer to the rapture and the second coming. Yes, I know the rapture's imminent, but the fact that God's allowed his prophecies to begin to be fulfilled about regathering the Jews back from all directions of the earth into his land, just as he said he would throughout the prophecies in the Old Testament, must mean then he's beginning to shift his focus back to Israel, and the rapture of the church is that much more imminent, if I may say that. So God will focus his attention on Israel after the completion of the church age, Romans 9 through 11 and Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Dispensationalists then understand the Bible to be organized into seven periods of time. Let me give them to you quickly. We have the dispensation of innocence from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 3:7. That was Adam and Eve in their unfallen state. They were innocent. They were sentenced. Then, secondly, we have the dispensation of conscience from Genesis 3:8 to 8:22. When man fell, he developed a moral conscience of guilt. Then we have human government, Genesis 9:1 through 11:32. After the flood, the human family began to form into a government. And, of course, that government resulted in the Tower of Babel with that fallout, Nimrod and his bunch. Then we have the dispensation of promise from Abraham to Mount Sinai, Genesis 12:1 through Exodus 19:25. Then we have the dispensation of the law, given it's Mount Sinai, on the day of Pentecost. If you factor that out, Passover, the first Passover was celebrated, instituted the night God brought Israel out of Egypt. And 50 days later, on Shavuot, on the day of Pentecost, the law was given on Mount Sinai, which brings us to the dispensation of the law, which lasted from the time of the giving of the law on Sinai with Moses to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the birthday of the church, to that Shavuot, that Pentecost, Acts 2:4. Right now, we are in the dispensation of grace. Now, let me just say that God has always saved by his unmerited grace, starting in the Garden of Eden. So I prefer to call this the church age dispensation, where God's grace is the most abundant and dominant of any dispensation thus far. They say, some dispensationalists say, we're in the dispensation of grace. Well, God has always been saving people by grace in every dispensation. So I've rephrased it to call it the church age dispensation. And that's Acts 2:4 to Revelation 20, verse 3. Now, technically, when the rapture of the church occurs, what about the church age? Well, you could say that that'll be a transition period. Now, there are different periods in God's dispensations where there's a transition period. In the book of Acts, when the New Testament was being completed and the apostles were doing these signs and wonders that were only unique to them, that was a transition period until the New Testament canon was complete. So prophecies are not being given today in a revelatory and predictive sense. They were at the beginning of the church age because that's a transition period. the end of the Old Testament prophets and the beginning of the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Yohanan HaMatbil, John the Baptist. That's another transition period in God's program. So I believe from the rapture of the church to the millennial kingdom, we'll have the transitional period of the tribulation age, which will be 7 years in accordance with the prophecy of Daniel, 70 weeks of years. We did a 6-week teaching on Daniel 70th week years ago. I think you can still get it on our ministry website. Just type in the audio sermon section or teaching section, Daniel 7th week, it'll come up. So these dispensations are not paths to salvation. See, that's another accusation. People who oppose dispensationalism, they accuse us of, well, you guys are pro-offering these different ways of salvation. No, we're not. Again, you're resorting to a straw man argument to try to disprove dispensationalism. God is always saved by faith in his grace. In this church age, he saves through belief in the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior and Son he sent. Amen. Under the old covenant, temporary forgiveness was provided mainly through the animal sacrifices given in Jerusalem. Although there were times when God extended his grace to someone who deserved death under the law. One King David comes to mind. Folks, he murdered, got Uriah drunk. And when that didn't work and he didn't have a conjugal visit with his wife on leave for war, he resorted to murdering him so he could commit adultery with Bathsheba. He knew he was a dead man under God's law. God had every right to have him executed under the law, but God extended special grace to David. But when we look at these dispensations, folks, each dispensation includes a recognizable pattern of how God worked with his people living in the dispensation. Let's quickly, there's a pattern here. Number one, God gives a revelation of his will to which man is tested and is responsible to obey and observe. Second, they fail. They fail. And again, the dispensation of human conscience, God revealed himself through the moral conscience. Men failed and the flood happened. Flood of Noah. In Moses' day, or not in Moses' day, but under the Mosaic or the Old Covenant, Israel failed to keep the law. And they were under God's curse. When we come to the last Old Testament book, Malachi. So God had to send a Savior. How do you think the church age is going to end? Is it going to end in great revival sweeping the earth? Oh, God's capable of doing that. But that's not what the scriptures teach. And much of what's revival that's going on today is of dubious content. And I won't go into that because there are many rabbit trails I could pursue on that. The church age will end in universal apostasy of the church. God will remove his redeemed remnant and then bring judgment on the world. Third, another pattern that we see in each dispensation is judgment. God's judgment for man's failure to observe and abide by the aspect of his revelation he's given. And then lastly, fourth, God's grace is demonstrated in each dispensation to forgive. Dispensationalism as a theological system also results, folks, in a premillennial interpretation of Jesus Christ's second coming. And that simply means that Jesus Christ will come back before the thousand-year kingdom, for he himself will establish a thousand-year universal kingdom over all the earth from Jerusalem. And we also have a pre-tribulational view of the kingdom that we will also be teaching in here. That means the rapture of the church will be before the commencement of the 70th week of Daniel, also known as in the scripture, the Great Tribulation or the Great Day of the Lord. You know, and I just realized, and I've just committed the sin of omission. If you want the best work on the premillennial view of the kingdom, you need to get, I forgot his initials, Peters, isn't it? I forgot Peter's, three-volume work called The Theocratic Kingdom. I have two sets of that book. I think it's
George Peters.
George Peters, thank you. George Peters, The Theocratic Kingdom. This man was very ill in the close of the 19th century, and he was a Lutheran. And yet he wrote the definitive work defending and explaining the premillennial view of the kingdom. And you know what it cost him? The Lutherans are traditionally amillennialists. They basically marginalized him for writing that three-volume classic work. So those of you out there who are amillennial, those of you out there who are postmillennial, you deny a future literal thousand-year kingdom, none of you have yet to refute George Peters on his massive and masterful work defending the biblical basis for the pre-millennial view of the kingdom. And I would highly recommend those three volumes. Now, they're very small print, and there's a fine biographical introduction of George Peters in the beginning. All of the works he cites, folks, to defend the premillennial view, from the early church fathers to the medieval theologians and so forth, they don't know where he got them. However, he didn't make them up. They checked him out, and he was accurate on each and every one of them. Kriegel Publishers originally published this. When I was at Dallas Seminary in the early 90s, I was reading, and Things to Come, you know, that's another book you need to get, along with Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost's book, Thy Kingdom Come, Things to Come, and he quoted Peters, so I went to the Dallas Seminary Library, and Peter, who's this Peters guy? I got to check this guy out, and there were the three volumes right there, and I didn't check them out, but I looked through them, and I tried to get them, and they were out of print. Then about a decade later, in the early 2000s, Kriegel decided to reprint them. So I ordered two sets. Remember, I had Greg here one time go over. They delivered them on my porch when I was in Israel, and he put them inside for me. Guess what? They're out of print again, which is sad. It really is sad. That thing needs to be in the shelf of every Christian library who embraces premillennialism and who seeks to defend it. And quite frankly, it should be in the library of every amillennialist and postmillennialist. And if they would read them with honesty and openness, they would no longer be amills or postmills, right? So that's a work you need to have. George Peters, his three-volume work, The Theocratic Kingdom. Amen, The Theocratic Kingdom. When we talk about that, then when we do this study on the kingdom of God, again, we're doing it from a dispensational perspective, a pre-tribulational perspective, a premillennial perspective, and also from what Dr. Michael Vlock calls a new creationist perspective. There's probably going to have to be a part 4, 5, and 6 on the overview and introduction, because I'm not even near the end here. We'll have to quit here soon. He calls this, it can either be called a new creation or a new creationist perspective. Now, why is he calling it that? Because God's plan for man in this universe will be consummated with the completion of a new heavens and a new earth. And you know when that started? You know when the new heavens and the new earth with the new age of redemption began? It won't begin in the thousand-year reign of Christ. It began with the resurrection of Christ. That is the inauguration of the new creation, folks. When in that new creation, death will be banished forever, and all people will be redeemed, and they will have resurrection bodies that never die. And in that environment, God will have created a new heavens and a new earth at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, Revelation chapters 20 through 22. That's called the new creationist perspective, which also is a biblical perspective of the kingdom of God. What do we mean by this? Well, first, this is a biblical theology of the kingdom. It examines a wide variety of kingdom passages from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this series of teachings on the kingdom of God, along with Dr. Michael Vlock, we'll trace kingdom themes from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22 under various topics, headings, and subjects of the kingdom of God. The overarching goal is to be comprehensive, complete, hopefully, when we examine and harmonize most kingdom passages, particularly those that address the kingdom's nature and timing. Right now, we are in the spiritual, redemptive aspect of the kingdom. We are not in the physical, theocratic, global, and nationalistic aspect. Nationalistic, no, I don't support Christian nationalism. That's unbiblical, and it's an offshoot of dominion theology. Nationalism meaning Israel, a redeemed Israel, being the head of the nations with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over it. So there are reasons for adopting this view. First, it's helpful to look at the kingdom theme from the perspective of unfolding progressive revelation. When we have the kingdom of God, we must remember it interacts with other important themes such as covenants, promises, seed, salvation, king, people, and God. And that involves covenants, that involves redeemer, mediator, and so forth. And the doctrine of the kingdom unfolds throughout the canon of Scripture over many millennia. And another reason to approach it this way is that this approach satisfies the need to address a wide variety of kingdom passages, including many that are often overlooked and, may I say, misunderstood. In short, this teaching series on the kingdom will survey many kingdom passages in order to grapple with the full array of evidence. Amen. In addition, this series of teachings will embrace all the perspectives I've named, including the last one mentioned, a new creationist or a new creation perspective on the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to quote again Dr. Michael Locke. He says, when we talk about a new creationist perspective of the kingdom, what we mean is a holistic understanding of the kingdom that gives justice to the multifaceted dimensions of God's kingdom program. A new creationist approach affirms that God's kingdom program involves both spiritual and material elements. It also acknowledges the importance of individuals, the nation of Israel, Gentile peoples, and the church. The kingdom encompasses all that. Also, this perspective understands that Jesus the Messiah is the center of the kingdom program and the one who restores all things through his two comings to earth. All of these play a role in the kingdom. So the title New Creationist is based on a model of God's purposes known as the New Creation Model. The New Creation Model includes and emphasizes the physical, social, political, and geographical aspects of God's kingdom. The mistake with a faulty view of the kingdom from the amillennialists and the postmillennialists, those who deny a literal future thousand-year kingdom of Christ on earth, is that they say it's only spiritual. The kingdom of God is only spiritual, and it's mostly in heaven where God is. That is a truncated and an amputated version of the biblical perspective on the kingdom that just doesn't hold water. And one theologian notes about the new creationist model of the kingdom. He says, the new creation model expects that the ontological order and scope of eternal life is essentially continuous with that of present earthly life, except for the absence of sin and death. And that's what we're told in the book of Revelation. When God creates the new heavens and the new earth, death, suffering, pain, illness, and sin will be forever removed. We will live on a perfect earth and in a perfect universe with no separation from God. Amen? The new creationist approach does not reject physicality or materiality, but affirms them as essential both to holistic anthropology and to the biblical idea of a redeemed creation. It affirms the tangible nature and the transformation of creation in which the kingdom will bring, as taught in the Bible in such passages as Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66. Isaiah speaks more about the second coming of Messiah Jesus and the realities of the coming kingdom more than any other book in the Bible. Did you know that? It indeed does. And we did an 8-year verse-by-verse study on Isaiah called Illuminations from Isaiah that I think is available at our website under our audio teachings. The new creation model is flatly contrary and contradicts the over-spiritualized views that we've all become accustomed to of the kingdom associated with a spiritual vision model perspective that downplays the importance of physical and national, and may I say political matters, in God's kingdom. A spiritual vision approach often makes the kingdom primarily a spiritual entity, denying the importance of material and tangible parts in God's purposes. It also tends to ignore or reinterpret the significance of national Israel, here we go, and land promises in Scripture made to them. So that's essentially what those who deny a literal thousand-year kingdom and those who deny a literal Jewish nature of the kingdom, a literal physical and material nature of the kingdom, they end up saying it's just mostly spiritual. That's what the amillennialists do when they say the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20 is not literal. It's a symbolic description of a long age when the church will eventually triumph over its efforts to evangelize the world. Then I think is even worse than amillennialism is postmillennialism, where they teach things are just going to get better and better and better as we near the return of the Lord. And the church will be the primary agent to bring about the conversion of the world and thus bring about the spiritual reality of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then Jesus will come back. Those two views, sadly, they deny a physical reality that's coming, that will come, that will obtain in the coming kingdom. Yes, right now, during the present church age, the kingdom of God is spiritual. It deals in matters of spiritual warfare, in the heavenlies, Ephesians 6, 10 through 16. It deals with people getting born again and saved. And the topographical, transformation in nature, the full reclamation and redemption of the nation of Israel, the church reigning with Christ on earth, all of that is yet future and awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say this. How does this all apply to the gospel? It's simple. Right now, the only way you can enter into the kingdom of God as a true citizen is not by going to church. That's good, but don't mistakenly substitute that for you being a Christian. I've been baptized. Don't mistake the fact that you've been sprinkled with water and immersed somehow saves you. Baptism does not save. Yes, I know what Peter says when he says baptism saves. He's speaking in terms of type, not saving reality. And, I'm a nice person. Well, don't be mean, but being nice doesn't get you in the kingdom of it either. Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Will that get me in the kingdom? No, because you can't keep those commandments perfectly. And if you're going to keep the law to be saved, you have to keep those commandments perfectly 24/7, mentally and externally with your life. Amen? So how do I get in the kingdom? Well, Jesus tells you now in John 3, except a man be born from above. Now, our translations say again, but that Greek word is anothen, and it means born from above. You must be born by the Holy Spirit who comes from above and gives you the life of God in you with the implantation of a new nature, which reflects the moral image of Jesus Christ. You have to be born again to get into the kingdom. And that's its most spiritual. And that is its most spiritual expression in the fullest. You have to be born again. And you can say you're a Christian. You know, when people tell me they're a Christian, I don't just go by what they say. And I would be a fool to and unbiblical to do so. Anybody can say he's a Christian. Yes, we are to profess our faith. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that's not important. But there's going to be the fruits of spiritual rebirth following that produces a moral transformation in that person's life. For example, a thief who gets saved is no longer a thief. One who has sex outside of marriage, a fornicator, no longer has sex outside of marriage. One who slanders and gossips to destroy other people's reputation, if he gets saved, he is no longer a gossiper. One who takes drugs or drinks alcohol to work into an intoxicated state no longer does those things. Why? Not because he's working for his salvation, but because he has been saved and the Holy Spirit has changed his life, transformed him. So the only way you're going to get in the kingdom of God is spiritual, the new birth, the spiritual rebirth from above. And every person in this world belongs, it's a tale of two cities, or in this case, a tale of two kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of Satan, unsaved, living in sin and enjoying it, or you're a repentant sinner who's placed your trust in Jesus Christ and are saved, and you're in the kingdom of God. So what happens to those who don't want to repent, who don't want to bow the knee to Jesus' saving power and authority to bring them salvation, to deliver them from damnation, and ultimately being cast forever in the lake of fire? If you don't be saved, if you choose not to enter God's kingdom in this age of spiritual rebirth, i.e. salvation, belief in the gospel, here's what awaits for you in the coming kingdom of darkness. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that he shall also reap. So if you live a sinful life, it will in the end ultimately destroy and damn you. And those who will not enter into the kingdom of God, Paul gives a sample list here, 1 Corinthians 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, those are people who have sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, the worship of false gods instead of the God of the Bible, nor homosexuals or sodomites. Well, that's self-explanatory. Verse 10, nor thieves, those who steal, nor covetous, those who are greedy and seek to gain wealth at every cost, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, Paul says, but such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So yes, homosexuals can be born again and be saved, and that lifestyle is removed. Yes, fornicators can be saved, and God delivers them, and that lifestyle has been removed. Yes, thieves can get saved, and that lifestyle is removed by the power of God's Spirit activated through being born again, which is done by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And may I warn you, unsaved sinner and false Christian, if you don't truly repent and believe the gospel and enter into the kingdom of God, as Jesus stipulated in John 3, 1 through 8, this is what awaits you. Revelation 21, 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral. Now, let me stop there. That's a Greek word, porneia, which means fornication, homosexuality, every type of sexual immorality. The sexually immoral, the sorcerers. That word in the Greek is pharmakeia, which we get the word pharmacy. It means people who take drugs to work themselves up into an altered state of consciousness, and also do it because they are involved in occult activity. So it's not only just doing the occult with drugs, but taking drugs to get high. Idolaters and all liars. Oh, there's one. There'll be more liars in hell, I think, than any other. So if you're lying out there, and if you have a problem lying all the time, you probably are not saved. Let me just be real blunt, and you need to repent and get right with God. Satan is the father of lies. That's what Jesus says. On the other hand, Jesus is the truth par excellence and the incarnation and embodiment of truth. So all liars, all of these I've listed here, or rather the scriptures listed, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, eternal separation of God in the lake of fire. That's the kingdom of darkness, and that's what awaits you if you're not willing to enter in the kingdom of God through repentance, repentant faith in Jesus Christ, and thus experience the spiritual rebirth. You'd be a madman not to want to be in the kingdom of God, because God wants to lavish his gifts of unmerited love for time and eternity upon you, an undeserving hellbound sinner. And the fount for all those unmerited blessings and gifts of grace come from one place and one place alone. And no, it's not from a church. It's not from a priest or a preacher. It comes from the pierced side and wounds of the crucified Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in your place, paid the penalty for your sins, and endured the wrath of God for your sins upon himself as your innocent, sinless substitute. The only way to enter into the kingdom is through the cross of Calvary. Don't be a fool and choose to pursue these destructive, sinful lifestyles that Scripture mentions will keep you from entrance into the kingdom of God and end up placing you in the lake of fire to be tormented forever. Only a madman would choose that way. So pray, ask God that he will give you his repentance, Romans 2, 4, and 5, that will lead you to belief in the gospel and entrance into the glorious kingdom of God. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.